It's an honor to be here this morning. I've been visiting off and on since April. I've gotten to know Pastor Vic a little bit through coffees. This is just, so far, it's been a wonderful community to get to know. I've really enjoyed getting to know some of you. Thank you for inviting me into your community today to bring God's Word. Just briefly a little bit about myself. I've been a pastor for about 20 years. Although in this city, no pastor is probably only a pastor. We all have side jobs. I've also taught before at Immigrant Service Society, English, and I have also been working at Sylvan Learning Center for about 7 years. So I teach English on the side. In April, I left the last church that I'd been at for 8 years to become a chaplain at Grandview Towers, which is part of Baptist Housing, which I believe is affiliated with the Fellowship Baptists as well. So that's kind of me. I was born and raised in Japan on the mission field. I came to Canada in the early 90s, been here pretty much ever since. My wife and my two of my sons are here today as well. Anyway, that's about all. thank you for having me. Our reading today is from Ezra, chapter 7. Verses 21 through 28. And I, Artaxerxes, the king, do make a decree to all the treasurers which are beyond the river, that whatsoever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, shall require of you, it be done speedily, unto 100 talents of silver, unto 100 measures of wheat, and unto 100 baths of wine, and to 100 baths of oil and salt, without prescribing how much. Whatsoever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be diligently done for the house of the God of heaven. For why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his sons? Also, we certify you that touching any of the priests and Levites, singers, porters, nethinims, or ministers of this house of God, it shall not be lawful to impose toll, tribute, or custom upon them. And thou, Ezra, after the wisdom of thy God that is in thine hand, set magistrates and judges which may judge all the people that are beyond the river, all such as know the laws of thy God, and teach ye them that know them not. And whosoever will not do the law of thy God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed speedily upon him, whether it be unto death or to banishment or to confiscation of goods or to imprisonment. Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, which hath put such a thing as this in the king's heart, to beautify the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. For many years, spiritual literacy and biblical literacy have been important things on my heart. And I was really excited a few weeks ago when I was visiting, and I think it was Pastor Sam gave a presentation on the work he was doing in Uganda, teaching literacy to help people overcome some of the problems that were going on there. That was a wonderful presentation and one that I think is close to my heart. I've tried in different ways over the years. This year at the at Grandview Towers, I have Friday chapels, and what I've been doing is every Friday I preach on one book of the Bible. I kind of summarize it, and then I relate it to the New Testament or to the work of Jesus. So we started at Genesis, and we've been going along, and then we came to Ezra and Nehemiah. And that's what I'll be preaching on this week and next week. They are books that we often skip right over along with Chronicles and some of the others. We find them dry as dust or kind of hard to, we find them inaccessible in some way. But they're actually beautiful treasure troves of God's wisdom. And if you really want to get the gems in the Bible, you have to muscle through stuff. And it's rewarding. It's really uplifting and rewarding. The book of Ezra, like Chronicles, was likely written by Ezra, and like Chronicles, it abounds in names and details. It's not only a book of history, it's a book about almost how to write history. It's a combination of primary and secondary sources, of narrative and non-narrative elements. And the setting is this is the time of the Restoration. You'll recall that first Israel was carried off into captivity in Assyria, and then the Assyrians replanted the northern area with other peoples, and that was the origin of the Samaritans. Sometime later, Judah was carried off into captivity by Babylon. But while they were in captivity, the Babylonian Empire fell to the Persian Empire. And so it is during the time of the Persian Empire that we have kings who are very accommodating to the Jewish people. They don't have the same antipathy that the Assyrians or the Babylonians had. So this is a great opportunity in history. And it is during this time, of course, that God works through various ways to bring about the restoration of Judah. Ezra depicts the restoration of Judah, or really its beginnings, through archival resources, including letters, census lists, proclamations, and then these concise little stories or narratives of historical events. The book opens with a letter from Cyrus. "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me. And he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him. And let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel," he is God, "which is in Jerusalem. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem." Now, when you're first reading that, you might think it's almost laughable that the king believes that all the kingdoms of the earth belong to him. But in another sense, it's not. The Persian Empire stretched from North Africa in the west, all the way to India in the east, from the Arabian Sea in the south to the mountains of the Caucasus and beyond. When Xerxes the Great invaded Europe in the 5th century BCE, his army consisted of Assyrians, Phoenicians, Babylonians, Medes, Persians, Egyptians, Syrians, Greeks, Macedonians, Jews, Elamites, Indians, and Thracians, just to name some of the nations. So as a man of God and a historian, why does Ezra care to show Cyrus as a ruler of the world? It seems kind of counterproductive if we're talking about the restoration of Judah. Why are we praising this Persian king? Well, I think unbeknownst to Cyrus, I believe his boasting inadvertently gives glory to God. As the text reads, "All the kingdoms of the earth, the Lord God of heaven has given to me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah." That's chapter 1, verse 2. So out of all the great civilizations commanded by the Persian Empire, God has chosen one obscure, small country and its captive, enslaved people to reveal his glory. And as I find many times throughout Scripture, God often uses what is weak, what is unknown, powerless, or inconvenient to reveal things that we would otherwise not see. And I think that's very New Testament as well. The human race is enamored of power, prestige, pageant. We want things to go our way. We look to great things, and these great things often, sadly, blind us to the will of God. Centuries later, the Apostle Paul would say, "Therefore, since it is by God's mercy that we are engaged in this ministry, we do not lose heart. We have renounced the shameful things that one hides. We refuse to practice cunning or to falsify God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we commend ourselves to the conscience of everyone in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers, to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not proclaim ourselves, we proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your slaves for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who said, "Let light shine out of the darkness," who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I love those words. How does it relate to Ezra? Well, things, we can be blinded. The Persian Empire was blinded by its own glory. And yet God works through that. And he begins the restoration of Judah. God is quietly working behind the lines like a fifth column to prepare the way for the Messiah. He's going to replant the people of Judah and rebuild their temple. Chapter 2 of Ezra gives us a list of all the families who returned. We see once again, we see pretty much from Genesis till this point in the Bible, the importance of the individual and the importance of the family in the divine economy. Modern ideology has erased both the individual and the family. We are taught to think of people as labels, groups, demographic categories. And this is very convenient for the government. It's also convenient for various modern ideologies. It's convenient for dividing people against each other. In the Bible, at least as I have read it, perhaps you've encountered the same, human life is organic and spiritual. It is familial and individual as well as social. I think one of the perfect explanations is 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We are a body in the church, but we are also individual members. And that's especially so in the church because of the work of the Holy Spirit. But there's also some of that naturally, I think, in human society. But what is he saying? From the greatest to the least, God knows his own people and he plans for them. And thus we read, "Now these are the people of the province who came back from captivity. Of those who had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away to Babylon, and who returned to Jerusalem and Judah, every one to his own city. Those who came with Zerubbabel were Jeshua, Nehemiah, Seraiah, Realiah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispar, Bigvai, Rehum, and Bana." Chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. I could keep going on. Ezra loves his names. And to us, it's just dusty old lists. But some of you may have been to memorials before, war memorials, so we're coming up on Remembrance Day. What do you see listed there? You see that those were actual people. They had names, they had lives and stories, they were important. And the driest parts of the Bible proclaim the love of God for individuals. It really is proof that God loves people. People with names that we don't remember are recorded in Scripture. So whenever you feel overwhelmed or lost, anonymous in this insanely crazy world, you're not lost. Your name is known by the Lord. Ezra even shows interest in people of lesser social status, including the descendants of the servants of King Solomon, if you read on in verses 55 through 58 in chapter 2. Jeshua the priest and Zerubbabel, a royal descendant and ancestor of Jesus. Not descendant, that should have been ancestor alone. They build the altar in Jerusalem and they begin offering sacrifices in chapter 3. In the second year, they start to rebuild the temple. We read of those rebuilding efforts and those who resisted the attempts to rebuild the temple. You ever want to do something good in life, get ready. You will have opposition and obstacles. That seems to be the law of existence, especially if you're really doing it with humility and only for God's glory. Then you'll really get resistance. We have some exchange of letters to the Persian king and the proclamation of Darius to remove any interference with the work on the temple. That's chapters 4 through 6. That's important. If you know anything about Persian history, it was a very multicultural, very multinational empire. And there were taxes and things and postal services, but these the empire was divided into satrapies, and the satrap often had kind of a lot of autonomy to run things as they wanted to. It wasn't all top down. So they were probably trying to get away with not following Cyrus here and saying, well, we don't really want the Jews back here. We don't want the temple built. So they're running interference, and Cyrus has to kind of clamp down. I know that modern biblical scholars will tell you this is all invented, and there's no record of this. That's not true either. You can go look up. There are coins stamped in Persian that say Yehuda Madinata, the province of Judah. This stuff is real. It's real history. After the temple is completed, the children of Israel celebrate Passover for the first time in a long time in chapter 6. In chapter 7, we learn of the arrival of Ezra, the author of the book. He comes in halfway, so to speak. And Ezra's purpose is very, very beautiful. It says in chapter 7, Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was the seventh year of the king. On the first day of the first month, he began his journey from Babylon. And on the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem according to the good hand of his God upon him. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. Oh, if only that were our desire today. His desire and his mission is confirmed by King Artaxerxes, who sends a royal letter stating, "And you, Ezra, as we read earlier, according to your God-given wisdom, set magistrates and judges who may judge all the people, all such as know the laws of your God and teach those who do not know them." He's on a teaching mission. And another striking thing happens. The author of the book uses the personal pronoun I. It's not mere vanity. It's unusual in ancient literature. And when we see a personal pronoun like I, we need to pay attention. You'll notice there's a point in the Acts of the Apostles where we suddenly shift from third person narration to an I and a we. Suddenly, Luke has made known that he's on the journey with Paul. It's a very beautiful moment. And we have something similar here. It's not mere vanity. It's not vanity at all. It's a recognition that Ezra's life story, his autobiography, is part of the greater story, the history of his nation. And this history is part of God's story, the story of God's creation and redemption over time. And thus he says, "Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart, to beautify the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, and has extended mercy to me before the kings and counselors. So I was encouraged as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me, and I gathered the leading men of Israel to go up with me." Ezra gives a list of the families who came with him in chapter 8. And then we read that midway on their journey, before they crossed the river Ahava, Ezra proclaims a fast. He had not asked the king for any royal military escort, and the roads were dangerous for these returning captives. All migrations in history have been dangerous. Travelers are often prey to marauders, bandits, pirates, traffickers. And here Ezra decides to rely on the power of God alone. And he says in chapter 8, "We departed from the river Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem, and the hand of our God was upon us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from ambush along the road. So we came to Jerusalem." Sometimes, the world's always going to be dangerous. It's never going to be completely safe. We have to entrust ourselves to God's protection. If God is going to do something in our lives, God is going to do it. He's going to lead us through it. Finally, we get to the theme that's the title of the sermon. The rest of the book of Ezra, I'm going to confess, is very strange. And it is largely about a great divorce. That covers chapters 9 through 10. Within a short time of arriving in Jerusalem, Ezra learns that many of the returning people, priests and Levites included, have taken foreign wives. Now, it's very important to understand that this is not a racial designation. While the majority of the Jews probably would have taken Jewish wives normally, if you look at the law, when Moses was coming out of Egypt, there were many Egyptians that accompanied the children of Israel into the Promised Land, and these were Egyptians that were willing to follow God. Furthermore, in the law, we see provisions for sojourners and for proselytes, people that were of a different race or language group, but they left the world of idolatry and honored and acknowledged the one God and became sort of citizens, as you will, of the ancient Commonwealth of Israel. So the foreignness discussed here relates to the fact that these wives have not converted at all. They are people that are continuing to commit the idolatrous abominations, as it's mentioned in chapter 9. They do not worship God. They practice every manner of superstition, idolatry, inhumane activity associated with their religions. And remember that one of the greatest sins committed by idolaters of that time was infanticide, or child sacrifice. They burned their children alive to worship their gods. Growing up in Japan, we used to hear about shitobashira. They would take a little baby and put it in the cornerstone when they built a new fortification or house. It happened in ancient times. It's always different versions of it. It's still around. We just don't necessarily put them in the foundations of our houses. They also practice sex trafficking for their ritual prostitution associated with sacred temples. You've probably heard that in ancient Greece, you could expose your children. If you thought the child looked defected or you didn't like it, you could just expose it and leave it to die. Most historians agree now that most of the children never died. They were adopted by traffickers and then raised to be either slaves or prostitutes. So you can see why Ezra is very concerned that this is not going to be part of the new regime in the restoration. The book ends with confessions, investigations, and resolutions of most of the returned captives to divorce their pagan wives. Now, that doesn't sound like a happy ending to modern ears. How do we understand that? Well, in the writings of the prophets, the relationship between God and Israel was often described as a marriage. And expressing his love and grace in human terms, God treated that relationship as a romance, as the most intimate romance. A romance that Israel had cruelly and ungratefully betrayed through idolatry and injustice. Thus, the word of God comes to Jeremiah saying, "Have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? She's gone up on every high mountain and under every green tree, and there played the harlot." He pleads throughout Jeremiah. And then it gets to the point where he says, "Return, O backsliding children. I am married to you. I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion." That's Jeremiah chapter 3, if you want to read that later. Jeremiah would also speak of restoration as a new kind of marriage. "The Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, 'Yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. And again, I will build you, and you shall be rebuilt, O virgin of Israel.'" Now, Jeremiah was rewriting a generation before Ezra, but all these things are coming to pass now. And you can find these themes repeated in the books of Isaiah and Hosea as well. You will also recall in the Gospels, what was the first miracle that Jesus performed? And where was it? That's right. He turned water into wine at a wedding, because now God is fully remarrying his people. The romance is not dead. We screwed it up, but the Lord reclaims us and makes us able to have a relationship with him again. Even John the Baptist called Jesus a bridegroom. He said, "He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled." John 3:29. So even the forerunner, John the Baptist, had insight, prophetic insight
that Israel was about to be remarried to her God through Jesus Christ. In this light, we might think of the great divorce in Ezra as the preparation for that remarriage to God. We may think of all the different ways as well that we have been unfaithful to God, the ways we continue to be unfaithful to God, the treacherous lovers we have accumulated in our lives that distract us from the goodness of God. What do we need to divorce today? Is it television, internet, conspiracy theories, pride, gossip, retail therapy, overeating, alcoholism, rudeness, shallow thinking, laziness? I mean, the list could go on. What are the pagan wives and husbands that pull us away symbolically from our marriage to God? Most great contemplative traditions teach renunciation of some form, to leave the things of the world and cling to the things of God. But we don't need to go that far. We can go back to what the Lord Jesus said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set a seal on him." And as the Apostle Paul says, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, nor on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." That's what Paul wrote to the Colossians, chapter 3. Looking back on my life, I've been married almost 20 years, and I can think of some of those times when I was not a great husband. And what was going on? I wasn't thinking about my wife or what she needed or what she wanted. And you can't do a marriage that way. It's not a good way to do marriage. I mean, we're all broken in different ways and relationships are hard, but if we're not interested in the one we claim to love, how do we expect that relationship to go? How can we have a relationship with God if we still want to be married to all of these worldly things that would pull us away from his grace? He loves us unconditionally. Why do we put so many conditions on our love for him? Sorry, I've taken a long time. The book of Ezra is a strange book because it really is a prologue. A prologue to the work of God in restoring Judah and her capital, Jerusalem, where the temple will be rebuilt at Zion, the city where the Son of God, the bridegroom, will one day marry his people once again and purchase their redemption through his blood. And what is especially remarkable is that journey that Ezra makes, a journey with one sole purpose. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. I hope that's our one sole desire as well. We are no longer under the law is completed in Christ or fulfilled, but we have the law of liberty, as James says, and that's seeking the kingdom, and that should be our one sole purpose. As the psalmist says, Psalm 1, 1 through 2, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." Amen.